sit down and let me injure your leg. And he's always kind of full of that like when he's seen at the chapel, you know, and stuff. And injured his leg is almost a full inch. And he said the guy just prayed for about 10 seconds. And my guest grabbed his back and right closed his eyes. And somebody said he opened his eyes up and his legs were right on the money.
Praise the Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Oh, that's wonderful. Oh, I never want to take one of those things for granted. I don't know about you. God, to do a miracle for us. Praise God. How's George doing this morning? How's he doing?
Good.
Praise God. Hallelujah. They haven't checked out his body. Is the cancer gone? Do you know? Little pain? Then just keep believing. Amen. God's touched him. Been a miracle, amen. Praise God. We just don't want to take for granted the miracles of our Lord. Just because God is so big that he keeps himself invisible, doesn't mean we walk by our natural mind around here. I'll tell you, walk by faith. That's what this whole thing is all about. Walk by faith. I tell you, faith makes all the difference between whether you're walking, skipping, and shouting, or whether you're dragging and moping and groping, you know. It's the truth. All right, chapter 19 of Isaiah. We're down now to verse 21, and we're looking at the prophecy against Egypt. And I guess I should read verse 20. We talked about the altar to the Lord and the pillar. And I mentioned the distinction. An altar is that which, it's an altar of memorial. It would be one to point out that they are offering unto the Yahweh, but it would be for memorial, so it doesn't mean necessarily that they were actually sacrificing in Egypt. There's also a pillar, and that would be erected to commemorate an event. Undoubtedly, the uniting of them together in the millennium, this is undoubtedly what it's referring to, between both nations to show that they are one. Verse 20, it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. They shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. Now, this is kind of interesting. This points out something that they're going to have evidently before they have the sign and the witness. And whether this is referring to at the very end of the millennium. Because, see, in verse 19 it says, in that day. It's talking about when there are five cities that speak the land of speak the language of Canaan. We sure haven't seen it yet. And in that day, therefore, would appear to fit in the millennium. And now this sign and the witness are going to cause them to revere Yahweh, or it's actually as a representation of their reverence of Yahweh. And so when an oppressor comes, he will send them a mighty Savior. Now, that would appear to fit at the end of the millennium. End of the millennium. But it's possible that it's referring to the second coming. And he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt. Well, that fits especially, you know, at the second coming when he comes and brings deliverance. The only other possibility that really that we have is at Pentecost. And that would be the spiritual Israel. And what we find there is that they cry out for a Savior, and he's Jesus Christ. And at Pentecost, he comes in power and saves them. That is, those, of course, that have faith, they're trusting, and they have a deliverer. He saves them. And he shall deliver them when they cry unto the Lord. And that's what happens to those at Pentecost that believed. So that appears to be the application there. See?
Then we would take Egypt in as certain verses as figurative of the world?
Well, I was taking it as literally, in the nation, the actual nation. We know that the eunuch of Ethiopia got saved. He brought the gospel down there. We know that there were Jews from Egypt at Pentecost. We know that there were some of the language was there of the Egyptians. And so they undoubtedly were getting filled with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, too. And in a broader sense, it applies to the world. That's what's happening. That's what's happening. But there's a specific, this whole prophecy is specifically, you know, there's a lot of specific things that are specifically to Egypt. And So that's why I'm taking it that way. And like it says in verse 21, the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation, yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And appears to be the land. Then look at the next statement, verse 22, and the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it, and they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. And so we see here there's a smiting and a healing. And again, that appears to apply at the end of the millennium and the second coming, both. Just like this other scripture. The end of the millennium and the second coming. And because Egypt really isn't being smitten here. At Pentecost, I mean, the world has continued on in the same vein all along. And so this appears to be the application. let me just say that what it says here also applies to the whole world, really. It really does. It applies to the whole world. In fact, there are other prophecies elsewhere in Scripture that say this much the same thing concerning the whole world. And so he's carrying out to Egypt exactly what he does to the world. And in that way, it may have an application. But because of the setting, see, this is kind of what you have to look at. You notice the other setting, like in chapter 14 where it's talking about Satan? It started off with the king of Babylon, but pretty soon, I mean, none of the scriptures applied. I mean, none of the statements applied to the king of Babylon. It was way out of what, you know, it had left. It had gone somewhere else, see. But here it seems to be continuing to touch upon Egypt, as far as we can tell. And so in that kind of setting, although, like I told you, prophecy is really fluid. And it could, a verse right in the middle of it could all of a sudden jump out and reach right down to the end of time and come right back and have a different application. Just like in Joel 2, this is fulfilled in your ears. It says there, I pour out a spirit upon all flesh. That's a millennial scripture. The context millennium. It seems to all be millennium. Boom, right in the middle of it, pulls it out and says, here we go. This is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. And so prophecy is fluid that way. Yes?
And the smiting and the healing, and the smiting refers to the time between Christ and the millennium, and then the healing refers to the millennium. I was thinking about like in Hosea 6 where it says he's torn up, he'll heal us, he's smitten us, he will bind us up, he's, you know, after 2 days he'll revive us, and then the third day will dwell on his side.
Well, I have that down here as a parallel, Hosea 6, 1 to 3, and could be. In other words, and what I feel about this verse when I have my notes is that this is recapping the entire section. It's just showing what God has done over this period of time. And because of that, I think that really could be. It's showing the motive of God in the smiting, and it's showing his love for the Egyptians. So, I mean, here he heals them. He sure didn't say that about Babylon. Babylon got wiped out. And here they got healed. And so there is a reference here to those that could be saved, brought into the covenant. And that's what's happened to the earth. God has brought a seed out of Egypt. And because of that, I agree. I feel that that does fit. I'm just going to make a little point here. I do have that scripture down. That's how God has dealt with his people. And so, what Norm was saying, Norman, Brother Rick Norman, was saying is that this is referring to the world, just like Hosea 6, 1 through 3 refers to Israel. And that since the gospel age, the Lord has smitten Egypt. That is, he's smitten it with the different, you know, the judgments that he's brought upon the world throughout the gospel age in order that he might heal it at the beginning of the millennium. Just like he smote Israel and has been smiting them, and they're still smitten, that he might heal them at the beginning of the millennium. And it applies, therefore, to the period of history of mankind. And so the history of the world smitten throughout the gospel age and healed in the millennium. And it would fit that. It really does. Like I said before, many times it'll follow a thing along, and then like this, here's a recapping verse, a recap verse, and especially when Egypt is used to represent the world in other places, in a recap verse, it would fit real well that a prophecy like that would apply to the whole world, see? And it certainly does, as far as the basic issue of God smiting in order that he might heal. and they shall return even to the Lord. Now this interesting idea, return to the Lord, that intimates that they were once there. How were they once there? Probably in referring to in Ham, because Egypt is of Ham. And Ham, Shem, and Japheth under Noah were all there in the Lord, worshiping God, sacrificing unto the Lord. All people of the world were once worshipers of Yahweh. And that was back then, when there weren't too many people. But now they're returning to the Lord, and He shall heal them. Egypt has often been intimately connected with Israel. Egypt, as it were, protected Israel for a time, and then oppressed Israel, and then let Israel go. And Egypt provided Israel with all its gold and everything else they used to make the tabernacle. And Egypt, of course, during the time of Joseph, gave bread and security to Jacob and his sons. So Egypt has been often closely connected with Israel. They're still closely connected today. Egypt and Israel are still real closely connected. Maybe not on the best of terms, but they're nonetheless closely connected. All right, verse 23. In that day. Now, in verses 23 to 25, it's got to be talking about the millennium. It's got to be. And when it talks about the millennium, it's undoubtedly also referring to the gospel age. Here we see another recap. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians shall come into Egypt, the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. Now the highway points to a unobstructed fellowship and communication. To have a highway where they come back and forth points to an unobstructed fellowship and communication. But notice what they do. They serve with the Assyrians, meaning they're both servants. And who are they serving? They're serving Israel. That's clear from other prophecies. Isaiah 60 and verse 12 is one. Isaiah 60:12, Malachi 3:18. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. Now here is a picture of unity. And they're going to be a blessing in their uniting. Now that is an absolutely amazing thought. That is absolutely amazing. Babylon's gone. It's obliterated. But Assyria is left. Egypt is left. And Israel is left. And they'll be united. Now this is spiritually true in the church, but those from all of the earth, and it's true in the millennium. But you know what? I think that we're referring to more than just three different ethnic groups. I think that Egypt, Assyria, and Israel are referring to Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Because Ham, Japheth, and Shem. Egypt is largely Ham. Assyria is largely Japheth. And Israel is Shem. And I guess I should say largely Shem, because there's intermarrying and has been intermarrying throughout the ages. But what do we see Ham, Shem, and Japheth referring to? They're referring to the whole world. Everybody is from them. Everybody. Those are the three sons of Noah. Everybody came from them. We're all out of those families. And that's why there's just the three. Why doesn't it mention all the others? Because these include everybody. And in the millennium, this represents Ham, Shem, and Japheth, which includes the whole world. Verse 25, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Now, this is so interesting. Here we have them, definitely created by God, the work of His hands, His inheritance, His people. So these are saved. They're in Christ Jesus. And again, it's a millennial scripture with an application to the gospel age. Now, the work of His hands, that reminds us of Ephesians 2:10. Created in Christ Jesus. When you're created in Christ Jesus, you're the work of His hands. And it does mention, though, Israel, mine inheritance. That means those that He has kept for Himself. His inheritance. They are the ones that God has kept for Himself. We're called the inheritance of the Lord in Deuteronomy 4:20. Psalms 33:12. Now these three being united in one is a fulfillment of Genesis 12 2 and 3. And God says to Abraham, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I'll bless him that curse thee, and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's exactly what happened. All families of the earth include Ham, Shem, and Japheth, as seen here in Egypt, Assyria, and Israel. All right. And so that's the end of the prophecy to Egypt. So God's got some work he's going to do in Egypt yet. And bring them into the covenant. All right, chapter 20. Now the first thing we see here is a historical setting. And then we begin to see a prophecy, probably intended for Egypt and Ethiopia. We'll see here in just a moment. And northern Israel, actually, too. But Egypt and Ethiopia and northern Israel. Okay. Verse 1. In the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod, when Sargon the king of Assyria sent him, and fought against Ashdod and took it. Now Ashdod is a city of the Philistines. This is one of five major cities. The city of Ashdod is on the way down to Egypt. It's on a main route from up north going down to Egypt. And Ashdod often fell prey to the armies because it was right on the travel route. You know, you come down a certain way and you stop and you take another main city because it would impede all your work and all your ability to travel up and down. Plus, you could get a lot of booty, and so they besieged the city. Now, Tartan was later a general, and first under Sargon, and then later under Sennacherib. Tartan was a general for quite a period of time. In fact, he was general approximately from 722 to 705 B.C. 722 to 705 B.C. And the date of Tartan taking Ashdod under Sargon is probably between 718 and 714 B.C. Between 718 to 714 B.C. Now he took it and he besieged it. Later, the Egyptians regained it by besieging it again. So Ashdod was later regained by the Egyptians from Assyria. And Herodotus writes about that second sieging of Ashdod by the Egyptians, and he said it lasted for 29 years. Now, if it took that long, that's the longest siege recorded in history. That means that some men spent their whole wartime career besieging the city of Ashdod. Which sounds a little incredulous because the city wasn't that great of a city. It was a powerful city, but it wasn't like Jerusalem. It wasn't like some of the others. Okay, so that's the year that it happened. Tartan came up to Ashdod. He's besieging it, and he took it. Verse 22. At the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah the son of Amos, saying, Go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, put off thy shoe from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. All right, now Isaiah here is going to do one of the rare things. Rarely do we find Isaiah portraying out physically a prophecy. He says, put off your sackcloth. Well, why do you have a sackcloth on? Isaiah had sackcloth on because he'd been mourning. He'd probably been mourning the northern 10 tribes. Now it says, at the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah the son of Amos. And it's more literally by the hand of Isaiah the son of Amos. And so what we see here is that Isaiah is portraying a message. God is speaking by the hand of Isaiah. And so Isaiah is speaking a message. And as I mentioned, the message is undoubtedly intended for Egypt and Ethiopia, as we'll see in the next few verses. And he is putting off his sackcloth, he's putting off his shoe, and he's walking naked and barefoot. Now his nakedness was not total nakedness, but it was nakedness as a slave was naked. And that means he had only his inner tunic on. Very embarrassing. It'd be like walking around in your pajamas or something. And that'd be a very embarrassing thing out in the public, see. Well, that's what it'd be like walking in the inner tunic. And we see elsewhere in the scripture where having an inner tunic on was considered naked. 1 Samuel 19:24. 2 Samuel 6:20. And Amos 2:16. Now, as far as we know, this is the only sign that Isaiah performed. As far as we know. Jeremiah and Ezekiel did it often. But as far as we know, this is the only one that Isaiah performed. So he put it off and he walked naked and barefoot. And what he's representing now is he's representing a nation that is being taken captive. That's what he's representing, a nation that's being taken captive. Okay, verse 3. And the Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians prisoners and the Ethiopians captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. All right. So God is speaking to Egypt and Ethiopia through Isaiah. And he's making him dress like a captive, like a slave who's being taken captive. And in verse 3 there it says, as a wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia. Now a wonder here means an omen. It's referring to an omen. And an omen is something that conveys a threat to the future. That's what an omen means. An omen is something conveying a threat to the future. Now why did he do it for 3 years? You know, that's a long time, 3 years. That's a long time to walk around naked and barefoot. You can bet his feet were really calloused, and he'd become pretty common sight. I think three, because it would give opportunity for Egypt to repent and consider their ways. Number one. To repent and consider their ways. You know, that's a long time to have a threat walking up and down in front of you. And the message would get down to Egypt. People would find out about it. It'd get told. You'd hear about this crazy prophet in Jerusalem, you know, walking around and depicting it. Who knows? He may have walked down in Egypt. We don't know. Probably not. Three also may have the idea of judgment. As far as typologically, judgment or overcoming. And Egypt was soon to be overcome and judged. And he says, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians prisoners, the Ethiopians captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Now, interesting enough, Egyptian monuments portray this very scene. And they have found carvings depicting the captives of Egypt and Ethiopia being taken by the Assyrians. Sargon later made Egypt a tributary. And he took many captives. And when he took the captives, he shamed them. He used it as them as an example, because mighty Egypt is now being taken by the Assyrians, and he shamed them. He didn't just take the captives, but he shamed them by forcing them to walk naked. Isaiah 47, verses 2 and 3, parallels here. Isaiah 47, 2 and 3. Take the millstones, grind meal, and cover the locks, make bare the leg, and cover the thigh, pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I'll take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. And here again we see that to be naked is a shame, it's shamefulness. And to cause them to do that, of course, brought great shame, and that's what the Assyrians are trying to do. The Playboy magazines and the different magazines are ashamed of this country. They're ashamed, they're a reproach. A reproach and a shame. Pornography is a shame. And that which is to be a person's shame, to receive greater comeliness, God has given greater comeliness to those parts that are kept secret, hasn't he? And just by nerve endings and other things, he's given greater comeliness to the shameful parts, hasn't he? They're to be hidden. And they're to be preserved. To flaunt them out before the nation has got to be a shame that they hardly had back at that time. and pornography floating around like it does today. They didn't have that so much even back then. In some cases, quite different times they did. Verse 5. And they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and of Egypt, their glory. Now, who's they? Who shall be ashamed of Egypt and Ethiopia? He's talking about Judah. Judah had been tempted to trust in him. God's going to take him captive, and he's going to make them ashamed that they ever trusted in such a weakling, you know. Their great army is being taken captive. They had become their expectation and their glory. What a shame. Now that is a shame. They had taken the world and made them their boast. You know, there's some people that look to the world to satisfy their needs. That's a shame. I tell you, the television set, the football games, the cars, the houses, lands, friendship. Brethren, you look to them as your boast. You look to them as your expectation, and it's going to turn to your shame. They have nothing in there for you. Now, the Lord only is the one who can do all of these things. He's their glory, and he's their expectation. Verse 6, and the inhabitant of this isle shall say in that day, behold, such is our expectation, whither we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? Now, the isle is referring to the coast. The coast. And it's probably referring to the Philistines or the Phoenicians, which are both on the coast. And when they see Egypt and Ethiopia taken captive, they're going to say, woe to us! If that great nation fell, where are we? And so it points out that pretty soon they're going to be under the same threat. And as I said, that's what happened during that time period. Sometime, you know, around 714 BC, Egypt was taken captive by Sargon. And all these other coastal cities, plus Judah, were in fear and in terror. You know, when something you trusted in just totally gives out on you, woe unto you. Now you have no hope. You know? Should put your hope where it always belongs, and that is in God. Okay, chapter 21. The burden of the desert of the sea. Well, this is a very interesting prophecy. It's the conquest of Babylon by the Medes and the Persians, verses 1 through 10. The conquest of Babylon by the Medes and the Persians. So we're back to Babylon again. And it's a burden of the desert of the sea. Now it's called the desert of the sea because Babylon was in a desert land, desert area. But it's the desert of the sea. The sea to them was the... And it was especially called the sea when Semiramis, a Babylonian king, one of the early ones, built dikes on the Euphrates River to hold the water in its course. And it created a nice broad area where they were all also able to use the water for irrigation. And this sea that was held by these dikes along a certain area, these dikes were broken down by Cyrus. And he diverted the water into the desert. And those water, of course, is what enabled them to take Babylon, and we'll explain that more fully later because there's another very descript prophecy in the second half of Isaiah. But just real quickly, in one night, the armies of Cyrus came up, and it took a while to prepare it, but see, Babylon knew they were coming, and so they were kind of holed up, you know, the eternal city. And so several miles up, it was about 15 miles, they had the dikes around the Euphrates River. They had made a diversion to the side, and they had piled up great heaps of dirt and all sorts of things that they could quickly push into the main river bed and bust down the dikes and divert the water. Now, they didn't divert it totally, so it just totally dried up. But what it did is that they calculated the time it would take and everything, and they did it so that the water would drop at nighttime. And so they had forced march, and they forced marched, broke down the water, forced marched, got there at nighttime. It was in the night, and you couldn't. No, there's no way you could get into the city. They did it in the night that they had a feast to the god of Bel, and the water went through the city, you see, but they had gates that went over, and ships couldn't go through there. When they closed those gates, you couldn't get through. There's no way. And on either side of the river, they also had walls, and so you couldn't, you know, they couldn't get in there in ships. And they couldn't get in there, you know, to get up in the gates then either. I mean, they'd be sitting ducks down there on the water, both sides of these walls. So what they had to do is they had to go in at night when the gates were down, and they had to have the water drop so they could get underneath and they could get through. And so what they did then is the water dropped, and they went in the water, in the river itself. And they streamed through and streamed up through the open gates because they were drinking that night. It was a big feast day. And they swept into the city and took them one night. And Babylon was the eternal city, never going to be taken. The Virgin Babylon, they called it. Took it in one night. And that's the night that Belshazzar was killed. It's the same night that there was a handwriting on the wall. All that happened the same night. And thy life shall be taken from thee. Well, let's look at it. Now, it's the burden of the desert of the sea. And then it says, as whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it cometh from the desert, from a terrible land. What's coming? A destruction against Babylon. And it likens it to a whirlwind in the south passing through, and so it comes from the desert. Well, the nations of the Medes and the Persians came from arid country. They came as whirlwinds. And even as those dry whirlwinds from the Arabian desert come and destroy all living things, and they would. They're so dry and they're so vicious that anything left out from undercover will be totally destroyed. Crops will wither in a day. It's so dry and it's blowing so hard. You know how when it, you know the chill factor when it's cold? Well, it's the same way with heat. You turn on the heat and start blowing heat and it'll burn you. It'll burn you. That's right. And you get that heat moving and it'll put more heat into your body. And they have the sirocco winds that would come, and the grain, if it hadn't ripened yet, if it was just before it was ripening, if one of those winds would hit, it would actually wither right in the stalk and kill it in a day. That's how bad that was. So this is what he's saying the Medes and the Persians are going to be like. They'll sweep over the country. Just burn it up. Verse 2. A grievous vision is declared unto me. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. All the sign thereof have I made to cease. A grievous vision. That is, it's a hard, heavy vision, because it's such a horrible destruction. And what's happening? What is he seeing? What is he seeing? Isaiah here is seeing it from the Babylonian perspective. It's as if he's looking through Belshazzar's eyes. He's looking through Belshazzar's eyes. A grievous vision. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. And that's referring to Babylon. They had no compassion. Babylon had no compassion. They didn't care. They just would go and they would destroy. The spoiler spoils. And Babylon spoiled. And it was the spoiler. And the treacherous dealer deals treacherously. And so God says, go up, O Elam. Besiege, O Media. Now, this is so interesting because this is in, 10 years before Assyria came against Hezekiah. It's 715 B.C. Babylon was not even a world power yet. Babylon was a second-rate power. It could not in any way raise itself up against Assyria. And it was under the thumb of Assyria now. And Assyria, of course, is broken somewhat at the city of Judah. It never really gained its full power after that time. And as far as the Medes and the Persians, they were just some scattered tribes. I mean, none of this was formulated. These are some real specific prophecies about things yet to come that you wouldn't have just sat down and guessed it all out. Especially to join the two countries together also, the Elamites and the Medians. So the Medes and the Persians, that's what we've got here. Okay. Now, it says... it's a grievous vision, and it's seen through the eyes of Belshazzar, as it were, seen through the eyes of Babylon, and they have dealt treacherously, but now they're going to get it. All the sign thereof have I made to cease. Now the sign would be the nations that were oppressed. This spoiler, which is Babylon, that deals treacherously, caused all the nations to sigh under their oppression. God's going to make it stop. And then he's going to bring them under judgment. One of the countries, of course, under that oppression was Judah. Now remember, at the time of this prophecy being fulfilled, Judah had been 70 years under bondage down in Babylon. And so their sighing is going to cease. Okay, verse 3. Therefore are my loins filled with pain. Pains have taken hold upon me as the pains of a woman that travails. I was bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it. Now let me read verse 4 with this. My heart pants, fearfulness affrighted me. The night of my pleasure hath he turned into fear unto me. Now this is a perfect description, not of Isaiah, but of Belshazzar. And like I said, this is a prophecy that's grievous because it's seen through Belshazzar's eyes. He was the king, by the way, that was ruling Babylon when the Medes and the Persians took it. It's such a horrible destruction that fear grips hold of him. And Belshazzar, I'll tell you, fear gripped hold of him. And it was the night of his feasting. It was. It was a time of great feasting, joy, and rejoicing. And he brought the vessels of Judah, of the house of Yahweh, up to drink wine in them. But all of a sudden he panted. And now this word panting is referring to a feverish and irregular beating of the pulse. A feverish and irregular beating of the pulse. My heart panted. That is, my heart feverishly and irregularly beat. The night of his pleasure became the night of his terror. And I'd like to just quickly turn to Daniel chapter 5. That's where we see it happening. The key to prophecy is in history. Daniel 5, verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Verse 5. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed. His thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. Verse 9. Then the king Belshazzar greatly was troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Verse 30. And that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Okay, that's what happened. Fast. And this is why it's such a grievous thing. All right, verse 5. Prepare the table, watch in the watchtower, eat, drink, arise, ye princes, and anoint the shield. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, go, set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth. Now verse 5 begins another description. And what it's essentially doing is it's describing the regular course of action of a watchman. It says, prepare the table, watch in the watchtower, eat, drink, arise, ye princes, and anoint the shield. Now prepare the table, watch in the watchtower, eat, drink. They would go there, they would have food on hand, and they would watch throughout the night. And arise, ye princes, and anoint the shield. Now this is talking about how they have to immediately and quickly prepare themselves for battle. And what is essentially being said is that there's a normal night of watching, but they're not prepared for what happens. Because an enemy came on them so suddenly that they had not even anointed the shield. Now, to anoint the shield should be done normally. And if they knew that an enemy was going to be there within, you know, a period of time, they already would have had it anointed. The shields were often made of leather. They needed to be anointed so they wouldn't dry up or crack. And it would also protect them from the wet. And the sword would glance off easier when it was anointed. And so they would anoint the shield. Now, the coming of the armies, of course, came unnoticed by the watchmen. They did not see. They weren't watching the river. These men were in the river. They weren't seeing these men in the river. And besides that, you know, it'd be a lot quieter as you're moving down and you're going with the flow of the water, and it's getting lower and lower, and you're moving right along in the water. They would never noticed it. They flowed right into the city. Of course, they were drinking too. And it happened so quickly that they were unprepared. Now, verse 6. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, go, set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth. So what he's done in verse 5 is he said, go ahead and prepare and do your normal watching. You're not going to see it in time because all of a sudden you're going to shout to the princes, go anoint your shield, and it's going to be too late. And so it's going to come as a surprise. Now, verse 6. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, go, said a watchman, let him declare what he seeth. Now, this is a watchman that's set by Isaiah. And this watchman is going to see what really is happening. And he's also going to see the spiritual impact of what's happening. A watchman that's set by Isaiah is going to get the spiritual impact. And he's also going to see its relationship to God's people. And this watchman is in Babylon, and he's seen and watching their destruction. And a parallel to this is Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. There a watchman is set, and he writes a vision plain, and they watch everything that's happening. And when the spiritual watchman watches it, he sees the spiritual impact. He sees the spiritual flavor of it. Okay, verse 7. So what is he going to see? And he saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of asses, and a chariot of camels, and he hearkened diligently with much heed. Now the word chariot here is really a poor translation. It means better a train or a procession. And so we have here a chariot with a couple of horsemen. It's a procession with a couple of horsemen, or a pair of horsemen. And so probably what he means is it's an advancing cavalry coming two by two. Men and animals. And one of the ancient Greek historians, Xenophon, points out that the Persians, when they advanced in their armies, they advanced two by two. Instead of big, broad sections, they'd go two by two. It also mentions then a chariot of horses, that is a train or procession of asses, and a procession of camels. And it's interesting that historically, the Medes and the Persians used asses and camels quite extensively. You can see why for two, because they can go for long periods without water, and they'd be able to do battle and so forth. Donkeys can go, I don't know how long, but they can go several days without water. A camel can go for weeks without water. I was interested to find out that there are even some animals in Africa. There's one animal, a type of an antelope, that can go for a month without water. And he's able to contain enough, and also, by some of the stuff that he eats, he can get by it without any water at all. Whereas there are other animals that can't go a day, like sheep. They can't go a day without water. They have to have it every day in order to continue. But anyway, so these asses and camels that are for the deserts, and for desolate areas and our rugged animals, they would be good to use in such an area of battle. All right. Some say that the asses, which are better on the mountains, refer to the Elamites, which were more of a mountain range people, whereas the camels refer to the animals of the desert, which would refer to the Persians, which is a possibility, although I don't take that as strong, but it is a possibility. I think they had the literal animals. Okay? And so he hearkened diligently. And then verse 8, and he cried, a lion! My Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole night. Now, what's happening here? More probably, he is not saying a lion. You can take it several different ways. First of all, it could be, and more probably is, he cried as a lion. And he cried as a lion, my Lord. Now, when a lion roars, not only is that a roar to alert, it's also a roar to put fear. And so here's a watchman putting fear into Babylon. It's a cry of a lion. We find that in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 3 that one roared as a lion, and it was letting you know that the end was near. When you're out in the woods in the jungle out there and there's lions around, all of a sudden you hear a roar of a lion, let it be known the end is near. And that's possibly what's happening here. Okay. He said, and he roared as a lion, "My Lord, I stand continually upon the watch during the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole night." What he is showing is that I am faithful to watch. But what he's letting you know is that it's a little hard to discern what's happening. Now, most destructions of major cities, it's not too hard to know what's happening, right? Any major city at that point that was going to come under siege or under battle, you knew what was going on. I mean, you saw what was happening. You saw the armies, you saw their war instruments. But this particular battle, you didn't know what was going on, because it was a surprise. And so that's why this prophecy is so unique. It's depicting something that you never would have known, see? The destruction of Babylon to come this way. Verse 9, "And behold, here cometh a chariot of men," that is, a procession of men, "and a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon has fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he hath broken under the ground." And so what he sees is this. It's a little difficult to see what's happening. Everything is camouflaged. I see a procession of men and a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, now remember, this watchman talked to my Lord, and my Lord would be Isaiah. Isaiah said a watchman, see? And because in verse 6 it says, "For thus hath the Lord said unto me, Go set a watchman." And the watchman said, "My Lord," and that my Lord, there is Isaiah. And he's crying to him. And then he's telling him what's happening. And then he answered in verse 9. And so Isaiah is answering. And Isaiah tells him what's going on. So he has a revelation of God. What's happening? Babylon has fallen. How could it happen? It was camouflage. He could hardly tell. But it's already fallen? How can that be? How can such a great, mighty nation fall so fast without even hardly knowing what's going on? This is truly an amazing thing. And so it's really quite a unique prophecy. "And all the graven images of her gods he hath broken under the ground." And so we see here her total destruction. And it's interesting that to point out her destruction, it doesn't say the walls are broken down, it doesn't say the crops have failed, doesn't do any of that. It says her gods have been broken down. So Babylon's destruction is viewed as the destruction of her gods, her false gods. Brethren, this is so clear, referring to the destruction of Babylon in the book of Revelation, isn't it? Mystery religion being destroyed. It happens so suddenly, so fast. It's described in Revelation 14:8, and then in Revelation 18:2, there where we see all the different gods that have infiltrated Babylon. I tell you, there's full of demons out there, full of unclean spirits, full of false worship, and it's going to be broken down in a moment, and it's going to be so shocking, and you're not going to know what's going to happen. It's going to be kind of camouflaged, but those that see it by the eye of the Spirit, they say, Babylon has fallen. They'll know. They'll see what's happening. The others, they don't even know what's going on, and they're anointing their shield and while they're getting killed, see? I mean, they weren't prepared at all. Verse 10. "Oh, my threshing, in the corn of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you." Now, what's happening here is probably this. Isaiah is now talking to Judah. It's probably what's happening. "Oh, my threshing." And Isaiah is talking now, see? "And the corn of my floor." Now, this really doesn't represent Babylon, because Babylon's totally destroyed. But the threshing refers to Judah, because they've been getting threshed, huh? And it applies spiritually to the church, because not only are we his threshing, but we're also the corn of his floor, because the corn is saved, precious, used to give life, right? Well, that's what we are. We're wheat. We get threshed, but praise the Lord, we get spared too. The threshing is judgment. But judgment must begin at the house of God. Micah 4, verse 13. And Jeremiah 51, 33. And later in Isaiah chapter 28, we'll look at this later. Isaiah 28, 26 through 28. There we see how we are threshed. And but God cares for us. And his threshing is to give us life. Okay, and so he's concerned about Judah. And what is he letting them know? He says, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you. This should be a word of comfort to Judah. A word of comfort to Judah. Because they're going to get threshed by Babylon. But Babylon's going to be destroyed. And it'd be like God saying to you, my child, let me show you the end of the devil. And then after he shows you the end of the devil and his total destruction, then he'd come back to you and he'd say, oh, my threshing. I used the devil. I used him to get you into a place spiritually where you'd walk with me. And now you're going to be my corn. I had to lay you on the floor. I had to flail you. I had to run wild beasts over you. I had to draw carts over you. I beat you up good and proper, threw you into the air. You kept falling back to the ground. But now I've got some corn that I can use. Ever felt like that? Well, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. And faint not at his rebuke, for the Lord chastens whom he loves. So count yourself blessed if God takes you out of the woodshed. That's right. You know, it's a hard thing to really look at that as joy. Count it all joy. You know, you usually don't see them smiling when they head out to the woodshed. But it will work for your good. Okay, so that's the end of that prophecy. Really an amazing prophecy. Pointing out the destruction of Babylon, how it would happen, who would do it. And it's way down in the future. See, it's a century and a half away. Okay, now, verse 11. Verse 11 starts with another prophecy, and it's against Duma, the burden of Duma. It's just a short one. I mean short. It's two verses. Duma here is undoubtedly referring to Edom, Idumea. How is Duma used to refer to that? Duma, many feel, is the result of taking the word Edom, taking out the first vowel and putting it on the end. Edom, Duma. And that's in the Hebrew, that's exactly what's been done. The first letter, the first vowel has been taken off. The first letter, actually, the first consonant is taken off and put at the end. And most feel that it's a prophetic name depicting the final end of Edom. Now, what does Duma mean? We know what Edom means. Edom means red of the earth, right? Remember? Esau met Hari. Edom means red. Actually, Edom is very similar to Adam, and it comes from the root Adam. And Adam means red, or of the earth, red. Ruddy means ruddy, and Edom means red. And Duma means silence. Silence. And it's used to refer to the silence of the grave and the silence of death, the silence of destruction. As long as there's life, there's noise. It's really interesting that there are some animals. Oh, who is telling me about it? It's a bird or something. I can hear a beetle walking through the grass, you know, 50 feet away. I think it was 50 feet away. The reason why I think that is because I remember picturing in my eye a large yard. And it could be standing over here, and it would listen. And it could hear. And they tell me that a robin, when he cocks his head, he's not looking, he's listening. I don't know if that's true or not. But there's also other animals. Who is it? I think it's a mole. There's a mole that digs, and it tells by sound. And it'll dig, and it'll listen. You hear a little beetle, or it can even hear a worm going through the dirt. And if you ever, you know, if you listen to a microphone, you got a speaker, all you got to do is just shove it across a little bit, make a lot of noise. A lot of noise, you know, a lot of noise. And so it does underground. You don't realize that it makes that much noise, but it does. They can hear. Well, if there's silence, there's death. No noise at all. Okay. Well, I hope you are pulling out of these prophecies everything you can. Prepare you for the end of time. Because these things are not just for that day back then, brethren. It's for us today now.